Are we rich, Daddy? That's what my son Liam asked me as we were walking together one day when he was around 4 years old. I remember that he was four because we were in the midst of trying to figure out where he was going to go to elementary school. In New York City, where we were living at the time, getting into elementary school is a process only slightly less complicated and demanding than the college application process for me in my final year of high school. And it was that much harder because Liam was one of the only children in his preschool who intended to go to public school. The preschool was full of many Wall Street executives, corporate lawyers, people who intended to send their kids to Manhattan's most elite private schools. The only reason Liam was in the preschool in the first place was because it was run by the church that I was serving, and we had an all but guaranteed spot and a massive tuition discount. So when we met with the preschool director about Liam's ongoing school plans, she admitted she didn't know very much about the public school options and told us a few basic things and said, good luck. Because what she knew about was trying to get children from those high-powered families into the private schools of their choice, and in many ways, the reputation of both her and her school was staked on the fact that she was very, very good at doing that. So when Liam asked me that question, are we rich, Daddy? I have to admit, my immediate gut reaction was to say, not even close. You see, it was those other families who were rich, the families who could spend more than my annual salary on private school tuition for multiple kids, and still use the word summer as a verb. You know, we're summering at our house in the Hamptons, but we're thinking about getting a place in Telluride to summer next year. But then I remembered a conversation with a wealthy person not too long before Liam asked that question. She and her husband owned a large penthouse overlooking Central Park, vacationed in St. Bart's in the Caribbean over Christmas every year, and they were fixtures on the charity event circuit in among Manhattan's elite. But she was troubled because her young daughter had just come home and asked her, Mommy, are we poor? And she had asked that because when they flew out of town on vacations, her family flew business or first class on commercial airliners, while her best friend's family owned their own private jet. What should I tell her, she asked me, seemingly at a loss for what to do. Well, I said, with visions of my last flight crammed into the middle seat of coach, dancing in my head, I would start with telling her that you're not poor. Not even close. Okay, I said that part in my head. But it was all I could do to contain my outrage at this woman's lack of self-awareness, at least until I realized something of the extent of my own. Because, of course, being crammed into the middle seat of coach on an airplane is still a privilege and not a hardship. Literally billions of people on this planet would give all that they have. And so many of them have so little that you and I can scarcely comprehend it. For the chance to work in a job or go on a vacation in the middle seat of coach on an airplane. Recently, I was watching an episode of Chef's Table on Netflix that focused on Rodney Scott, the James Beard Award-winning chef who's considered one of the best barbecue pitmasters working in the United States today. He owns and operates a renowned restaurant in Charleston. He's recently opened satellite restaurants in both Atlanta and Birmingham. But Mr. Scott began his life as a very poor child in rural South Carolina. And in the show, he talks about his early years as an only child whose parents were often away working long hours, leaving him alone to both entertain and care for himself. And as he was reflecting on it, he said, sometimes playing out in the dirt road, you hear a plane overhead. I was always look up to see and wonder, Who's in it? How far is this place they're going to? Can they see me? I said, I want to ride on one of those. I think there are a few symbols of hope, of rescue, even of salvation, that are more powerful in our culture today than aircraft. People all over the world want to ride on one of those as a means of getting out of dead end or even desperate circumstances to a safer and better life. Just this last week, we've been reminded of that in multiple ways. You may have seen earlier this week the photograph of a cargo hold of a U.S. Air Force C-17 cargo plane that was circulating on social media. It showed 640 Afghan refugees jammed into the cargo plane. It was a microcosm of the heroic efforts of our Air Force service members who've been conducting one of the largest airlift operations in history to evacuate U.S. citizens and Afghan allies from that country after the fall of its government to Taliban forces. But the truth is, the operations had more urgency than it should have had. Partly that seems to be because the U.S. government failed to anticipate the speed with which the Taliban would reconquer the country, and so failed to begin evacuations in a timely and effective fashion. And it led to those painful scenes of thousands of desperate people converging on the Kabul airport and trying to get inside and even onto planes. And partly it appears to have been so urgent because the U.S. failed to evacuate many of our allies who should have qualified for evacuation long before the events of the last 2 weeks, but didn't because there appears, according to news reports, to have been infighting within the U.S. government over who and how many people really qualified and how many people we should be taking into the United States. And so, regardless of the heroism of the service members actually doing this airlift, what's behind it and who's being rescued through it and who's not is a series of answers to the question, who has earned the right to be saved? Who, in other words, is really worth saving? I can't help but hear that question as well as we've all watched Hurricane Ida churning towards New Orleans and the Gulf Coast, where it's expected to make landfall later today. As a Category 4 hurricane, 16 years to the day after Hurricane Katrina hit. As I think almost all of us know, Katrina was the cause of one of the most devastating disasters in U.S. history, first from the damage of the storm itself, and second from the floodwaters that resulted from the levees breaking from the strain of the storm. And if you remember that time, I'm sure you remember the scenes day after day of the floodwaters rising and swallowing cars and even homes, people clinging to the roofs of their semi-destroyed homes and creating makeshift signs for all of the aircraft that were circling overhead at the time, helicopters and fixed-wing planes. And those signs almost all said some version of the same thing. Save us. And those aircraft, those helicopters, were literally the difference between life and death of thousands of people. The Coast Guard alone rescued more than half of the 60,000 people stranded by Hurricane Katrina with those helicopters and the fleet of aircraft they deployed. And yet, in the aftermath of Katrina, just like the aftermath of the fall of Kabul, there were many heated arguments on television or in personal conversations, asking questions about who was worth saving. Why are these people still there? People asked. The danger was obvious. They were told to evacuate. Why should other people risk their lives to save them if they didn't leave when they should have? Now, what generally gets missed in both circumstances is that almost all the people who are left behind in such dire straits didn't have the option to leave. In terms of Katrina, forget about private planes. Many of them didn't have private cars. They didn't have money for bus fare. In the case of Afghanistan, they couldn't get visas approved or even physically get to the airport. It seems almost inevitable that when the question comes up of saving people from something terrible, all too often, the next question we often ask is whether they're worth saving. Now, I say all this because the question of who is worth saving is the question that's being asked in this passage today by the crowd who's listening to this exchange between Jesus and the certain ruler. You heard Don read this story. The man asks what he has to do to be saved, to inherit eternal life. Jesus reminds him of the commandments, and he affirms that he's been diligent in keeping them since he was a youth. Jesus tells him he's only been lacking one thing, which is to sell all his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, and then the man becomes very sad, Luke tells us, because he was very rich. In fact, what Luke literally says is that he became encompassed with painful grief. It seems like he did so because he saw himself faced with incalculable loss either way, either the loss of his great wealth or the loss of eternal life. And then Jesus tells him with some real sympathy that salvation is really hard for rich people. So hard that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What's really interesting is that the crowd, and even the disciples within that crowd, are completely baffled by Jesus' response to this ruler. Then, who can be saved? They ask. Because they assume that if anyone can be saved, it's the rich people. Partly because that's how the world has pretty much always worked. Those who have the resources can often buy their way out of peril, whatever the peril might be. But second, and more disturbing and profound, is the simple fact that the world often assumes that it's the people with wealth who are worth saving. We assume that they've worked hard, succeeded well, contributed much. They're in peril despite their best efforts and because of bad luck, we think. While others are in peril because they couldn't and probably wouldn't do better. Now, that idea is dangerously flawed, but it's common. And it's no less true in the first century than today. But the deepest problem in all of this is really how we tend to think about salvation. And that's at the heart of this passage, because that's the lens we start looking through when we're asking the question of who's worth being saved. We tend to think about salvation as something that we are saved, that we're being saved from something. Something that threatens our lives, our well-being, our humanity. In Christian theology, we usually express this in the conviction that in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, we're saved from the power of sin and death over us, which opens the path to eternal life. And that is true. And it is powerful. And it is good, good news. And it's not the whole story. Far too often, the full promise and power of the gospel is lost because we understand that as the sum of salvation rather than part of it. But salvation in Jesus Christ comes to us not as a reward or even as a gift, not alone, but also a calling. We are saved not simply or even primarily from something terrible. We were saved for something good and powerful and beautiful and important. A life of love and service for God that, yes, is eternal, but it begins right now in this world and for this world and to this world. This world that God loved and loves so much that God refuses to walk away from it, refuses to be pushed out of it, even by death itself, but becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ, plunges right down into the middle of it and stays despite our best efforts to push God away, and invites us to be a part of redeeming it by following Jesus, just as Jesus invited this ruler to do. And that invitation comes to us right here and right now. So the question for us is not just, do we want to be saved from something, but are we willing to be saved for something? Are we rich, Daddy? Liam asked me. And after a long pause and a lot of quick thought, I finally said this: we're richer than most people who have ever lived in the history of the world. And there are many people who are even more rich than we are. And we don't need to worry about that. The only thing we need to be worried about is what we can do with what we have and how much good we can use it for. And Liam thought about that for a moment and then said, are we doing enough good with what we have, Daddy? Should have seen that one coming. And I said, probably not as much as we could be. But we're going to try our best with what we have and trust God to help us and see what happens. How's that sound? He thought for a moment. It sounds hard, he said, but it sounds good. I think we should try. And he was right. Because all of us are worth saving. And all of us are invited to share the saving grace of Jesus as God calls us to. And none of us can imagine the fullness of what that might bring or accomplish, even camels going through eyes of needles. Because nothing is impossible with God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.